Why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 18 as this Good Friday service. We are going to look at the death on the cross, the death of Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and his followers were spreading palm leaves and their cloaks down, and they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to him in the highest, blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Sunday, we'll be doing a service for his resurrection. We're going to celebrate his resurrection. Even though we're not together in the flesh, we're together in spirit. So we still need to keep in mind of what Jesus did for us. And so turn to John chapter 18 and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for allowing us to come together, even though we're not together in the flesh, but we are together in the spirit. And Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins, for taking upon our sin upon your shoulders. And Lord, I think about when we go through these heavy times and what's happening around us, that Jesus, you remind us to come unto you, those who are in fear and those who are heavily laden, and take your yoke upon you and to learn of you, for your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and how we are to take your yoke and we will find rest for our souls. And Jesus, thank you for taking our yoke, our burdens, our sins, and giving us yours, and taking again the place of us. Lord, should have been us on the cross, and I know if I was the only one here on earth, you still would have came and died. So Lord, bless us this afternoon and online together, Lord, as many will be celebrating or looking at Good Friday service, the day that you represents the day that you went to the cross, and but most important, the act of that you did it. And so we are thankful. So bless us, and we do give you glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 18, let's look at verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So I think the first thing that we need to notice here in these first three verses is that Jesus is giving us a true picture of a true devotion to God. Now I want you to notice the words here in verse 1, where he says he went out, here in verse 1, and also in verse 4, because they have the same meaning, and that is that Jesus went out with a purpose. He deliberately went out for a specific purpose. So in other words, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, what caused him to go out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, Jesus went out to prepare himself spiritually for the purpose of why he came. He was about to face the biggest challenge that anyone could ever face. It was the hour that the Father has called him, and that hour was at hand. And I'm talking about the hour of his death. You see, Jesus knew that God's will was for him to die for the sins of the world. He knew the hour would come when he would be separated from God because of the sins of the world, and that he would have to bear them as well. He was going to be separated from his Father, because that's what sin does. It separates us from the Father. And just like it did Jesus, until we repent of it, and once we do repent of it, then that fellowship once again is restored. And we get to start all over again, because he's the God of second chances. But Jesus knew that he was to to be cut off from God's presence, and that God would have to forsake him. He would have to turn his back upon him because of the sins of the world. So you can't even imagine what he was feeling, the heavy, awful pressures of God's judgment against sin, which was going to be placed upon him for the world. And in the flesh, you know, Jesus, he wanted another way to be chosen to save humanity, because Matthew mentions that in chapter 26, verse 39, where it says he went a little further out, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not as I will, but your will." And yet, Jesus was committed to God. He was totally devoted to his Father, and he knew there would be no other way out for humanity. So he had to do the will of the Father. And so in order to do that, listen, because here's where you can apply this to your life as a Christian. In order for him to do the will of the Father, he needed the Father's help. So he had to go off, and he had to pray, and he had to seek God's faith. I mean, this is so essential. It's absolutely necessary for us as believers to do the will of the Father. Do you seek the help of the Father to go off? Do you go off and pray and seek God's face? Do you sit at the feet of Jesus? So the question is, how committed are you to these standards? Just as Jesus was committed to his Father, we need to be committed to God. And even Jesus needed the Father's help for him in this time of need. And so it was for this reason that Jesus headed for the garden to be alone, to seek his Father, and to receive the strength that he would need to help him get through this terrible suffering and the judgment that he was going to take on the cross. Jesus was to bear the sins of the world upon the cross. And Jesus could have stopped it from happening. He could have ran like his disciples did in the garden. He could have insisted that the cup pass from him. He could have called down a legion of angels to rescue him. He could have came up with many excuses to seek another way out. But he didn't. He was totally devoted to God. So he went out deliberately for the purpose of praying and seeking strength from God to fulfill God's will. Also something to think about. I want you to notice that Judas also knew where he could find Jesus. Look at verse 2. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." He knew where to find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's probably the very same spot where he had often prayed and spent the night when he was in Jerusalem, because in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, it says that when Jesus came out to Jerusalem, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to do, and his disciples also followed him. So Judas knew where to find him, and he knew that he would find him in a place of prayer. He knew he would find him about his Father's business. And he knew this by experience, because Judas was with Jesus throughout his ministry, watching Jesus as he often prayed to the Father. And like Judas, if you're going to learn anything from Jesus, learn that you too can know Jesus by experience. And like Jesus, in our time of heaviness, in this time that we're going through right now, we need to go to that place of prayer to the Father. So Jesus came with a very large force of men who came out to arrest Jesus. Look at verse 3. "And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, he went forth and he said to them, 'Who are you seeking?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said, 'I am he.'" Now notice the word "he" is in italics. And because it was, it's not in the original manuscript, but it's been placed there by the translators. So what Jesus was really saying is, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. So Jesus went forth voluntarily. And in verse 4, it tells us that Jesus, knowing all things that shall come upon him, he knew what he was going to suffer and all the pain that he would carry because of the judgment of God that was going to come upon him. And yet he still went out to meet those who were coming to arrest him. He knew that they would kill him as well. He knew it. And yet he was very willing and determined to die for the world. And for even for them as well, to die for the sins of the world. He voluntarily chose to die for everyone. And Jesus stood there face to face with them, and he said the most powerful confession of words. Instead of fleeing, running, he said, I am. Jesus knew who he was. He knew God's will. So he was determined to follow through. And in verse 5, it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. So Jesus knew they were coming, so he came out to meet them. And he said, who are you looking for? It wasn't like Jesus was hiding. He wasn't caught off guard or surprised at what was taking place. He knew even before it happened, which tells us that Jesus was in complete control of everything that was going on. He even got them to call upon his name because they said, when Jesus said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. But because they came out for the wrong reasons to meet Jesus, and because they called upon his name for the wrong reasons, by them saying Jesus of Nazareth, it just goes to show us that I don't care who you are, you will call upon his name. And when you do, it will either be for salvation, it will be for the grace of God and for the mercy of God, or for judgment when you find out it's too late. In Romans chapter 14, verse 11, Paul said, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So you either are going to pay him now, or you're going to pay him later. There's no getting around it. So that's why in verse 6, it says, now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. I like to think of it as they were ghosted. They got hit with this miraculous blast of the words of Jesus when he said, I am. Maybe it was like an aftershock of wind or a bright, powerful light that came forth from Jesus when he spoke. I don't know. But I can't wait to see it when I get to heaven. I actually have it on my bucket list for when I get to heaven. There's many things I want God to show me that took place. They're on my bucket list. But I do know that it was powerful enough to let them know that his statement of I am was one of him claiming to be God. I am. Those are the same words that Moses heard from God himself at the burning bush, when he told Moses who he was. So at Jesus' words, they could not stand in his presence or in the presence of God. At least not in their self-righteousness or their self-ignorance. Not in their own authority and their own wisdom and knowledge. And the reason why is because when you stand in the presence of the great I am, just like Moses, you better take your shoes off and you better worship him. And you better fall forward in reverence in respect and worship, because if you don't, you're going to fall backwards in ignorance or in false worship, just as Judas and his gang did. So know this. Everyone will fall in the presence of God. It's just a matter of you falling forward in worship, forward in prayer, in the word, or fall backwards in ignorance, in judgment, in condemnation. But everyone will fall before the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I want you to notice Paul, he doesn't say, work for your salvation or work on your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. You have to make a choice. And when you choose to accept Jesus in your heart, the word work out here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it means to work on it to the finish, to completion, to perfection. It always means to complete the effort and the work that you've begun, to accomplish it perfectly, to bring it to completion. And you can't go halfway in your salvation. You can't pick and choose in your salvation. You can't take bits and pieces. You cannot be satisfied with a little when you can have it all. When you can have so much more, you have to grow until your salvation is completed in you. It is in your own salvation that you have to work out. And no friends, no pastor, no other person can work it out for you. You and you alone must do it. So once a person gets saved, that person is to start working on obeying God. Working on it until it is completed and finished. And that will be when God takes you home with him and he perfects it. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "And being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." I love that verse. God will complete it. And he'll work on it here on earth, but it will be completed when we stand in his presence. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what Jesus was really saying was that he was the great I Am. He was God. He was fully God and yet fully man. Now look at verse 7. "And when he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." You know, I like to look at this, that even in Jesus' death situation here, look how Jesus is protected and committed to his disciples. Not only in his death, because he was willing to die for them, but in his life as well. They were in as much danger as he was, and yet Jesus took the lead in saving them by offering himself in their place. Him suffering for them and the whole world was already taking place in this protective concern and love for his disciples. He stepped up in their place and saved them from suffering and death. In fact, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11. He said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He offered to suffer the consequences and death alone. There was no need for them to die. That's why he said it in verse 9. He said, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said that, "But God demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I love that. When we were still sinners, he died for us. Not when we got our life together, not when we got our act together. When we were the worst we could be, he died for us. So Jesus said here, I am. I am, and you can take me, but let my disciples go. And because he stood in the gap for them, they saw this opportunity to scatter just like Jesus said they would, except Peter and John, but they ran for their lives. And so again, Jesus stood in the gap. Now in verse 10, it says, then Simon and Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he, actually Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So as they were there to arrest Jesus, Simon Peter, he drew his sword, and he just started swinging around like a madman, and he cut the ear off of the high priest's servant. And so in his mindset, the hour of the rising of the Messiah has come, and Jesus was now ready to free Israel from the Roman oppression, and the throne of David would be established through Jesus Christ as the dominated nation of the world. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, Jesus did say this. He said, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and let him buy one. So Jesus did tell them to bring a sword, but they totally misunderstood what Jesus was trying to prepare them for. They were going to be put in this tough and hostile situation. So it's obvious that Peter misunderstood Jesus, because Jesus was speaking figuratively, but Peter was thinking in the physical, in the material sense. Jesus was there to establish a spiritual kingdom. But Peter, he was looking for the earthly kingdom. So Peter misunderstood the Lord's words. And even though Peter, and I like this fact that even though Peter took his sword and he took a stand for Jesus, but he did it in the flesh. And he once again, he failed. Because eventually he too deserted Jesus also. But that's what happens when you act in the flesh. You always seem to stumble, and you always seem to fail. And eventually, if you don't repent, if you don't get back to you're doing your first works, eventually you too will deserted Jesus. Now, on the other hand, maybe Jesus wanted Peter to bring the sword to show the power of God in hopes that those who were there might get saved. Because in Luke chapter 22, verse 51, after Peter cut the ear off of Malchus, it says that Jesus, he reached down, he picked up Malchus's ear, he placed it back on his head. So things, again, could have gone from bad to worse if maybe Jesus hadn't put his ear back on. But can you imagine? Here, Peter cut his ear off, literally cut the ear off of Malchus. Everybody's watching this, and Jesus bends down, picks the ear up in his hand. He places it on the side of his head, and he puts the ear right back on his head. You know what? If he had not done that, Peter would have been crucified for what he had done. He would have been crucified for his actions. And I believe that this was Jesus' last recorded miracle that he did for someone, and that was healing the ear of Malchus. And so it shows us that Jesus, he doesn't show any discrimination, any partiality to anyone, that he too, like his Father, is long-suffering, lest any should perish, but that everyone should repent and come to eternal life. Now remember, Malchus, he was part of those who wanted Jesus dead, and yet Jesus touched his life. And I'm sure that he was never the same again, because my life was touched, your life was touched, and we've never been the same since, because we were touched by Jesus. Now in verse 12, it says, then the detachment of troops and their captains and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. And he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So again, Jesus was arrested, he was bound, he was taken, and what needs to be seen here are two significant points. First, Jesus was led away to Annas first, not to Caiaphas, to Annas, because Annas had been the high priest at one time, but now his son-in-law Caiaphas was the present high priest. But in John chapter 11, verse 49, it shows us that Annas still had some power and some influence, some great influences. And so by bringing Jesus before Annas, it became an informal trial. It became this sinister plot that was being carried out, and it was being carried out under the cover of darkness. It was done in secret. And then secondly, which is the real significant point here, is the fact that the hour of Jesus' death was now in motion. It was beginning. The mock trial, the false witnesses, the beatings, they were now at play here. But it was all predicted by God Himself, and the purpose was for the plan of salvation. Now look at verse 15. And so Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, whom was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of these man's disciples, are you?" And he said, I am not. Now the servant and the officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So here is the start of Peter's denial. His first denial is a denial of association, of being one of Jesus' disciples. Peter, and it was John who was the other disciple who followed Jesus up to the gate of the high priest. And we know this because the other disciple, John, because him and his father were fishermen, and they knew the high priest personally. In fact, John's father, he was a very successful businessman that he provided the fish for the temple palace. And so John was well known by the palace employees. And so, and in verse 16, it says, "But Peter, he stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to her who kept the door, and he brought Peter in." So looking at 3 points about Peter's denial here, and how he really didn't really need to deny that he was associated with Jesus, because first, Peter was innocently questioned by the servant girl, or the doorkeeper. We know she knew John, and that John was one of Jesus' disciples, but she just assumed Peter was one because Peter was associated with John. So at this point, she was just holding a conversation or wanting to know who Peter was. But at this point, it seemed that Peter is in no threat or danger so far. And then secondly, Peter denying any association with Jesus and he made sure she knew it. He says, "I am not." See, Jesus said, "I am." But Peter, he says, "I am not," which tells me that you are or you aren't. You are associated with Jesus or you aren't associated with Jesus. Even though the gatekeeper wasn't sure about Peter, Peter made sure she knew he wasn't a follower of Jesus. So Peter failed Jesus by denying any association with him, and pretending not to know him. And then thirdly, Peter made no he made an attempt to blend in and to be known as one of the crowd. He joined the crowd, standing around with them and joining in their conversations and their activities. Look at verse 18 actually. It says, now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself. So again, Peter, he warmed himself with the enemy's fire. And the saying goes, if you touch fire, you will get burned. There's two types of fire. There's fire that the Holy Spirit brings upon us to purify us, to cleanse us. And then there's the fire of the world that will burn us. Now, how many Christians deny being associated with Jesus? They might seem to be seen as gathering with other believers. Maybe they're known as praying, they're reading, they're talking like a believer. But when confronted with sin or asked if they are a follower of Jesus, how many of us deny we are? And we go out of the way to blend in with the world. They try to fade in to the crowd. They hide their faith by joining in with the crowd, standing with him in their acts of sinful ways. So the point is this, if you are standing with them and you're trying to blend in with the crowd, you will be put in a position of denying the Lord sooner or later. So look at verse 19. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in temple, where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when they had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, and he said, I am not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But then themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. You see their concerns here. They're so concerned with the fact that they would become defiled, more so than that they're bringing the Son of God to be tried. And then look at verse 29. And then Pilate then went out to them and asked, what accusations do you bring against this man? And they answered and they said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would have not delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's the saying, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So again, Jesus had to be crucified by the Romans because the Jews could not crucify. If it was up to the Jews to put him to death, they would have stoned him because that's what they did. But Jesus had to hang on the cross. Now we know that it was the Romans who took away the Jewish right of capital punishment. So that's why when you read that the rabbis, they often would rip their clothes, wear sackcloths. They would throw their dirt on their hairs and they would say, God has felled us. God has felled us. It was because this power was taken from them. Capital punishment. So when this power was taken from them, the Jews thought that the scepter had been departed from Judah. So God had broken his promise to them. Because in the book of Genesis, the promise was given that the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah came. And you can read that in Genesis chapter 49. So the authority and the foundation of the government within Israel, when it came to dealing with lawbreakers, it was removed by the Romans. And the scepter, which is man's authority, was gone. And it was gone because the Messiah was there, right in their midst. He already came. His name was Jesus. They just didn't recognize him. They didn't want to accept him as the Messiah. And then verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "I am a Jew. Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Well, let me encourage you this afternoon. And that is that Jesus is saying, no matter where people live or the time they lived in, every person who wants to know truth will hear God's voice. If you want to know truth, you will hear God's voice. In 2 Peter 3, 9, again it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I mean, isn't that why Jesus came? He came to save the world, past, present, and future. Now look at verse 38. Then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." I love it. He says, "What is truth?" I mean, everyone is seeking truth. The world is seeking truth. And yet Jesus made it possible for us to find truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said, "I am the way." He's the way to what? Well, he's the way of God's presence. He says, "I am the truth." Jesus is the author and the revealer of truth. He says, "I am the life." He's the author and the giver of life, of natural birth and then a spiritual birth, of being born again. There is no other way to access to the Father but through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Look at verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Jesus was the man. Any person who can go through what Jesus went through, he's the man. And notice it came from Pilate. Pilate said, "The man." Therefore, verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was even more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, 'Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Verse 13. "And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and he sat him down in the judgment seat in the palace that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, he went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucify him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' So many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, who it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own, into his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saying, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on Hyphas, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced the side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh, of aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You know, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the Greek meaning is the shout of victorious purpose. Jesus had completed his work, he completed his mission, he completed his task, and he was not crying about it or crying because he was defeated. He was crying the cry of victorious conqueror. And when Jesus gave up the ghost, it means that he gave up his spirit, but he gave it up willingly. He willingly came to this moment of giving up his spirit unto death. So on this day, we have so much to be thankful. At the cross of Jesus, we find salvation. And Jesus said, "It is finished," so rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Jesus, for finishing the work on the cross. And Lord, not only did you finish the work on the cross, but you're still finishing and perfecting us. So when the day comes and we step into eternity also, then it will be completed. We will be perfect. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for what you did at the cross, Lord. And thank you that you even pray for those who put you there. You said, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thank you that you died for the world. And so, Lord, may we remember what you did on the cross. And Lord, as we wait till Sunday, Lord, and we celebrate the resurrection, Lord, let us examine ourselves, and let us take a knee to prayer, to the Word of God, and to worship. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And we give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.